So we're going to look at Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 21 with our remaining time today. We're going to finish out the chapter unless the Lord raptures us all out of here before then, in which case, then you'll be quite happy to be spared from listening to me teach on this chapter. You can just go right up to Paul and ask Paul, what really happened in this section? For now, you're stuck with me, and we're studying the third missionary journey. In particular, we're examining Paul's time spent in Ephesus. He was there for a total of about 3 years, and we are, in our study, nearing the end of Paul's time there in Ephesus. Ephesus was the most important city of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So in your free time, if you would do a quick image search of the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, it was a pretty impressive thing. It was 450 feet long with 128 60-foot-high columns that held up the roof to that temple. It was four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens that we made a big deal about. So it was quite impressive enough to be considered one of the seven wonders of the world for quite a while. The ruins of this temple can still be seen to this day, and it is one item on a long list of items that the Bible first taught us about, and then archaeology later proved to us to be accurate. In fact, it wasn't until 1850 that this temple was actually found because of an earthquake in the region, and it was at that time uncovered, and of course, the biblical account of Ephesus and the nature of the culture there that the Bible speaks about was proven out to be true. Also, while you are doing your image searches, you should look up the theater in Ephesus. You can still visit this theater today. It is more than just ruins. It's actually pretty much still intact, and it is very breathtaking, even just from looking at photos. No, I haven't been there, but trust me. Even the photos are breathtaking. It could hold a capacity of about 25,000 people, and it was situated at the top of a hill, and I guess probably mountain would be a better word. The way it's situated, and if you see the right picture on this, you're just going to say, whoa. You had these big, circular seats, and then down in front you had the platform, the theater area, and the rest of that was all open. So if you were sitting in those seats in that theater in Ephesus, you just have this stunning view of the water down below and the surrounding mountains, just a gorgeous place. And it's this place, this theater, that comes into play in our study of these verses today and the significance of what's taking place here that ties in with my sermon title, my message title, my title screen for today, but we'll get to that in a little bit. For now, I want to go ahead and get reading, beginning again at verse 21. Let's read. Now, after these events, and that would be the events of verses 13 through 20, which we covered last week, where the Lord exposed and a demon embarrassed seven Jewish frauds who were using the name of Jesus as a formula to cast out unclean spirits. And many from Ephesus came to faith in Christ as a result of that. Faith had already been a hot topic and a hot item there in Ephesus, but after that exposure from the Lord, even more people in Ephesus came to Christ, and the Holy Spirit then convicted those who had come to Christ there in Ephesus of their occultic and idolatrous practices, and we studied about the book burning and all of that. So it is after these events, verses 13 through 20, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit. And Spirit is capitalized here in the ESV. It is also capitalized in the New King James Version. Don't look for that in the King James Version. They handled capitalizations differently in the King James Version. But the capitalization here that you see in the ESV or the New King James Version, some of the other versions perhaps, it really is an interpretation effort of the translators. This is, and it's the correct interpretation, by the way. This is the translators telling us that Paul is not speaking about his spirit. He's not saying, I've purposed in my spirit, but it's capitalized. It's a definite article. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. Now, that word is neutral in Greek, pneuma. It can mean breath, wind, spirit. It can mean your spirit, my spirit. It can mean the Holy Spirit. So context, definite articles, those are the kind of things that we're looking for to interpret this property properly. And we have the correct one here. Paul is saying, or it is being said of Paul, that he has submitted to the traveling plans of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a plan for Paul in his travels. Paul has resolved himself to the plan of the Spirit in his life. And that is confirmed for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 22, where Paul says, I am constrained by the Spirit, definite article, constrained by the Spirit to do this. To do what? Reading on in verse 21. To pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Passing through Macedonia and Achaia, that would mean briefly visiting a bunch of churches in those two regions, churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Centuria. And then after all that, he's going to cross the Aegean Sea to get back to Jerusalem. And that was in order to observe the Feast of Pentecost. That is stated for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8. Finally, then, Paul says, after all that's done, I must see Rome. And this would be no vacation in Rome. This has nothing to do with sightseeing. This has nothing to do with getting some good pasta and gelato there in Rome. In fact, Paul knows this is going to be his last stop. Now, he doesn't know the full plan yet. But the Holy Spirit has impressed this upon him that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to face some trouble. There's going to be some problems. And then his last stop, his final stop for his ministry and life is going to be Rome. And we'll read about that in a week or two in Acts chapter 20. But for now, I just want you to know that Paul knew that God's plan for him involves hardship in Jerusalem. He probably did not know at the time that he would be taken to Rome via prisoner transport. He didn't end up flying first class in an airplane to get there. Paul probably didn't know that, but he knew trouble was coming in Jerusalem, and yet Paul was still willing to follow the plan of God for his life. That is just an amazing example of a servant of God. That's what it is all about. That's when you know it's more than lip service. If God speaks to you his plan and it's good, well, it takes nothing to say, okay, I'm in. But when God says, I have a plan for your life, and it's going to mean hardship, it's going to mean taking one for the team, it's going to mean sacrifice, but in doing that, in doing so, I'm going to be able to be glorified in that. Are you willing at that time to say, I've resolved in the Spirit to go along with whatever it is that the Lord wants for my life? Well, reading on, and having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, unless you're new here, you know who Timothy is. We studied Timothy. He's Paul's protege that Paul picked up in Lystra during the second missionary journey, and he has traveled with Paul. But this is a first mention of Erastus. First mention, but not last mention. We're going to read in Romans chapter 16, verse 23, if we ever get there, that Erastus ends up as the treasurer there in the city of Corinth. And then we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, where it tells us that Erastus, when he got to Corinth, he chose to stay there. He chose to make that home. Now, not mentioned here is the first letter that Paul sent to Corinth. We would know that as 1 Corinthians. Not mentioned here is the fact that letter preceded Timothy and Erastus' arrival to Corinth. Paul sent that letter out first. He sent Timothy and Erastus out second. And then Paul would eventually follow last behind all of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul tells the church at Corinth that one of the reasons for him to pass through those regions rather quickly is just to collect an offering for the suffering church there in Jerusalem. They had been battling against famine, persecution for their Christianity, which cut them out of the system, the economic system altogether. So they were struggling pretty much from early on until this present time, the time of this writing. And Paul was organizing this collection of offerings, and what he told the church at Corinth there in 1 Corinthians chapter 19 is that when he came through, he wanted to have those offerings already collected. He said, I would love to be able to stay when I get to Corinth, but I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to, so have those offerings ready. I don't want to have to take care of the collections when I get there, make it ready to go so that if I'm coming through there quick, I can grab those offerings, I can get that down and delivered to Jerusalem. And all of that is important to the flow of this, but for now, for this morning, if I lost you, for the sake of Acts chapter 19, I just want to say that what's important here is that you understand that the letter has preceded Timothy and Erastus. Paul has sent Timothy and Erastus, but for this passage, Paul has stayed behind. He has not left yet. The verse tells us he's still in Asia, and by saying that, we're speaking about Ephesus. Paul is still in Ephesus. He's getting ready to leave after basically 3 years of pastoring there. But during those final days when Paul was in Ephesus, something major goes down. And that's what we have in this story before us. Verse 23. About that time there arose no little disturbance, which of course means a great big disturbance, a great big problem concerning the way. Now, once again, Christians were known as the way because they taught that Jesus the Christ was the exclusive way to the Father. That's this. As narrow and exclusive as you can be. Jesus referred to it as the narrow way as compared or as contrasted to the broad way. So Christians were narrow. They were the narrow way. And the interesting thing here is you have the narrow way of the Christians in this section going up against the broad way of polytheists, the broad way of those who worship a mass number of idols. And the really interesting part of this is all going to play out in the theater. The narrow way versus Broadway in the theater. So now maybe you're starting to understand at least somewhat how I arrived at the title screen that I did for today. Reading on, verse 24, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, and stop right there real quick. You can look this up in any original manuscript. You can use a Strong's Concordance. You can use a Young's Concordance. What's the other one? I forget the other one, but there's another major concordance where you can look these words up, and you're always going to read the word Artemis there. That is the word that appears in the original Greek language here, not Diana. Diana is a Roman goddess. Now, she's the equivalent of Artemis, but there are differences between Artemis and Diana. Artemis is the Greek goddess. And the reason that's important is Ephesus is a city where? In Greece. Ephesus is a Greek city. Now, yes, it's true. Rome rules over Greece at this point, but nonetheless, Ephesus is a Greek city, and therefore the most accurate word to take from this is not to translate it at all. That's what the King James Version and the New King James Version have done. They've tried to translate this, and I think they got this, I don't want to say wrong, but not quite so right. The best thing to do with this is not translate it at all, but just to pluck up that name, Artemis, and carry it into the text as the ESV has done here. This is Artemis that we're speaking about. Reading on in verse 24. Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business, and again, that would mean a whole lot of business, to the craftsmen. Now, I have brought a lot of business to the craftsmen as well. I have craftsmen mowers. I have craftsmen tools. I even have craftsmen gloves. Verse 25. These he, Demetrius, gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. Important phrase there. In similar trades, and said, men, you know that from this business, from the idol worshiping business, we have our wealth. As we read this, we have, I guess, a conclusion to draw, either the fact that Demetrius seems to be the head over what would be a workers' guild, a craftsman's union of some sort, either that or the guy has simply just stepping up and taken the initiative here on behalf of those who have a working part in making shrines and idols there in Ephesus. And it was actually a pretty involved process. You had a bunch of different tradesmen, craftsmen, workmen working together to produce these shrines and these idols of especially Artemis there in Ephesus. You had silversmiths that made solid silver shrines and idols. And then you had coppersmiths. We're going to talk about a coppersmith here before the passage is out. You had a coppersmith who would make copper shrines that would then be plated with silver. That was a cheaper route than just doing a pure silver shrine or idol. And then you even had workers in terracotta, and they would make idols and shrines out of terracotta. So there was an idol or a shrine that you could buy no matter what your tax budget was, no matter what your tax bracket was. And that was especially helpful for tourism, because tourists would come through here and they would learn about Artemis. They would learn about the other false gods in Ephesus. They'd be inspired. They'd want to buy a shrine to take home with them. Depending on their financial status, they could find something that suited their budget. As Demetrius points out here in verse 25, these similar tradesmen were all dependent on one thing. And that would be high demand for idol worship. If business was good in the idol worship industry, then they were doing well financially, getting wealthy from the process. Again, especially the worship of Artemis, because that was the major business, that was the major draw in the city of Ephesus. Demetrius has called a union meeting here because he has something very important to discuss. You know, what are we going to do about the influence of Paul and Christianity in Ephesus? Idol worship was booming before Paul came to town. And Paul has turned away the hearts of many of our Ephesians away from our idols and after Christ. So that's a loss of income. It's a loss of money. And really, that's what it boils down to. This is all about money for Demetrius. This is all about money for these tradesmen. It's the same problem that Paul and Silas bumped up against in Acts chapter 16 when they were in Philippi. Paul had cast out an unclean spirit from a soothsaying woman, and the handlers of that woman were not too happy at all because she was their business product. She was the way that they made money, and when Paul set her free from the demonic spirit that was possessing her, well, then they had lost their business. They lost their income. Same exact motivation here. Making shrines and idols for Artemis, that was their livelihood. That was their income. Business was booming. Paul shows up. All of the sudden, their idol businesses are now idle. So, verse 26. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia Minor, this Paul, this dirty, rotten scoundrel Paul, has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. The audacity of that guy, huh? Well, I mean, Paul did have a point, didn't he? If you made your god with your own hands, then doesn't it stand to reason that that's not really a god? Human hands can't even create another human being, let alone a being greater than a human being like a god. It is actually quite the absurd notion to create a god and then worship that god as your god. No, you created it. Whatever it is that you created, that's your god. You're in charge of that. It can't help you. You got to help it. God poked a little fun at the absurdity of idolatry in the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 115, verses 4 through 8. I've quoted this to you before. I want to read it again just because it always cracks me up. It says, God speaking to the idol worshipers of the day. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Not even a swallow sound. Those who make them, false gods, idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. So just remember that. I was going to say young people. Well, yeah, that includes all of you. Yeah. Just remember that, young people, that when you set up an idol in your life and then you go after it with all your heart, you become as useless as the thing that you're worshiping. I don't care how great a song that artist produces. I don't care how great a movie that production company creates. I don't care how great a game that sports team plays. The fact of the matter is, none of that stuff is worthy of our worship. None of it is worthy of our full devotion. This is all stuff that was created with human hands, with human ingenuity, with human possibility, but there's something greater than what human hands or human hearts or human minds create, and that is the creator of the human hands, hearts, and minds. That's the creator of all of the universe and everything that is in it. Only he is worthy of our worship and our full devotion. So we check our affinities at the church door. Lord, is there anything in my life that I love more than you? I find it funny that when Paul is explaining idolatry in Romans, he talks about idols being four-footed beasts, creeping things, animals. You know, that used to be a lot of what was worshipped. A lot of their gods had very animal-like qualities about them. You know, Dagon, the fish god, so on and so forth. And I just think it's interesting that today, one of the things that men worship the most is still animals, but it's animals on football helmets, like bears and lions, ravens. I didn't say it. Someone else said it, so I threw it out there. I just find that funny. I'm not saying, I'm just saying. So there you go. But church, this is Paul on Broadway right here. Verse 26, this is Paul on Broadway. Now, we're moving toward the theater in this study. And in case you didn't know, Paul's not going to get a chance to get up there on the theater stage and address the theater of 25,000 plus, you know, a town of 300,000 people. You know, that stadium was overflowing with people. Paul's not going to get a chance to get up there on the theater stage and speak. This is Paul right here on Broadway. This is what I mean by that is, this is Paul's statement about the Broadway of polytheism. Paul's statement about the Broadway of idol worship. We've said it a million times in here. I'll say it again this morning just to rein us all back in and root us to this truth that idolatry is the worship of anything or anyone that is not the one true God. And Paul is saying that's the Broadway. And the Broadway does not lead to heaven. Nothing that is created to be a god or imagined up to be a god can do you any good or get you to heaven because it was a created thing. Only the narrow way, only the way Christ, the way of Yahweh, only the way can get you to heaven. That's Paul on Broadway. That's his statement about this Broadway of polytheism. Verse 27, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, it's going to ruin our business reputation, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing and that she may even be deposed. That's a good translation. I like that because the Greek word means taken down. She may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, that is definitely an embellishment. Not all of the world worshipped Artemis. But Demetrius here is not trying to be truthful. He's trying to be influential. And he's aiming for something here. He's trying to get Paul and the Christians removed, probably by any means necessary, from Ephesus. If you look at the order of his argument here, I really think it reveals his heart. Because his first argument, his major argument, his major complaint is that if they don't do something about this, Paul and the Christians, the way, they're going to put them out of business there in Ephesus. They're going to lose their money. And it's almost as an afterthought that Demetrius says, oh yeah, and by the way, our goddess and her temple are going to suffer because of this too. You see what I'm saying? We got to protect our money. Oh, and by the way, yeah, this wouldn't be good for our goddess. It's kind of like a preacher, a pastor, getting up front on the stage and saying, please keep giving your tithes and offerings or else I'm going to have to look for another job. Oh, and by the way, the Lord wants you to do it anyway, so. You know, it's like the afterthought of it all. The order of it all reveals the heart behind it. And of course, the heart behind it is love for money. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not money. Money's not the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money is not necessarily the problem. It can be a temptation to become the problem. But you can have all of the money in the world and not have a problem with God so long as the money doesn't have a grip on your heart. It really does all come down to who's got who in that situation. Do you got the money or does the money got you? If you got the money, no problem. If the money's got you by the heart, big problem. All sorts of evil will come from that. Verse 28. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Verse 29, so the city was filled with the confusion, and I'll show you in just a minute what it is that they're actually confused about here, but for now, the city was filled with the confusion and they rushed together into the theater. So what started out as a union meeting, a meeting of the Craftsman Guild, has now turned into a town meeting because the public has overheard the arguments of Demetrius, and that has set the town ablaze. That outdoor public meeting has moved now into the theaters in order to resolve this theater singular to resolve this issue. Reading on verse 29, they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Now, this Aristarchus is mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. It says there that he's from Thessalonica. So that's in Macedonia, which means that it's the same guy in both passages, Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 20. But this other guy, Gaius, that is mentioned in Acts 19, it is a different guy than what is mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Because the Gaius that is mentioned there is said to be from Derbe, and Derbe is not in Macedonia. Derbe is in Galatia, so it can't be the same guy. So these are two different men. But these two men, Gaius and Aristarchus, they get grabbed because the crowd could not get their hands on Paul. Paul's really who they wanted, the spearhead of all of this, but they get the next best thing. The traveling companions of Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're at the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe the right place at the right time, however you want to look at this. And so they're grabbed instead of Paul and drug into the theater. Verse 30. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. So you know what Paul wanted to do here. Paul wanted to take the narrow way message into the Broadway theater before 25,000 plus people. He wanted to be able to speak to the city of Ephesus, a huge number of people, and tell them about Christ. But the disciples that were around Paul at the time, these would be young believers in Ephesus, they refused to let him do that. Notice, they didn't talk him out of it. They didn't say, "Paul, pretty, please don't go in there." They refused to let Paul enter that theater. And thank God for good brothers and sisters around us who talk us down from dumb things from time to time, or even all-out refuse to let us get mixed up in things that would do us in or harm us in some way. I just think about this situation, and it's pretty big of Paul, that it didn't matter to Paul that he was the guy that knew the Bible better than the lot of them. These were students of his. These were proteges of his. And yet, Paul didn't let that stop him from listening to the wisdom of these new converts. Paul didn't let that stop this situation from turning into what the Lord would have for Paul in this very situation, and that would be the protection of Paul. They had a good grip on reality. Paul did not in this occasion. Paul's strong-willed. He's brave. He fears nothing. He's the kind of guy that sometimes you have to throw the rope around, pull back, and say, "Paul, not now. Not a good time. Call your shots. Wait for it." Verse 31. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version here use the title Chiefs of Asia. It's a good translation. It just means leaders in Asia. The ESV retains the actual Greek here and leaves it untranslated. It's the word Asiarchs. So these are civil authorities that manage things like, for instance, the theater, everything that was going on at the theater. And Paul just happened to be friends with them. And I guess that's not a surprise. Paul was here for 3 years. He got to know people. And even people that weren't converted, people in civil positions as these Asiarchs are, had become friends with Paul. He was probably a good guy when he wasn't yelling at you for your messed up beliefs. So these guys do the same thing. They want to stop Paul from going into this theater, knowing that it would not turn out well for Paul. Verse 32. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. One of the things that I've noticed about Satan's plans is that he's really good at inciting people to rage, but he's not so good at reining that back in, controlling it, and working his plan. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but scripturally, Satan loses it right there quite often in the scripture. He is the God, little g, he's the God of anarchy, and he incites anarchy. And what do you know? Apparently, anarchy is tough to rein back in and make it become something or anything other than anarchy. I really do believe that's what we see in the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. We all know that it was Satan that was inciting the religious leaders to kill Jesus. But I am convinced that Passover made Satan nervous. I'm convinced that the thought of killing Jesus on Passover made Satan nervous. Satan would have heard John the Baptist point at Jesus and say, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Satan knew what Passover was. He knew that was when the people would bring their lambs, and that would become the Lamb of God for them and cover their sins. And I really do believe that Satan inspired the religious leaders to try to refrain from killing Jesus on the Passover. Now, that story is given to us a couple different places. Matthew chapter 26, verse 5, and Mark chapter 14, verse 2, where they say, in my own words, "Yep, got to kill Jesus. Let's just make sure. Doesn't happen on the Passover." Now, the reason was for the purpose of, if we kill Jesus on the Passover, the crowd is going to go nuts. They're going to riot, and they're going to attack us. That was their reasoning. That was their explanation. But I believe Satan behind this had a completely different reason. I think he didn't want to lose control of this and let Jesus be crucified on something that was this significant like Passover. And what does God do? Against Satan's plan. Satan loses control of his plan there. God pushes Satan's hand. God causes things to roll downhill and get away from Satan. And contrary to his plan, Jesus was put to death, crucified on the Passover, fulfilling that Old Testament type of Passover. So things get away from Satan's servants here too. Satan cannot get them all on the same page. Some of the crowds are shouting, "Kill Paul!" Some of the crowd is probably shouting, "Kill the Jews!" I'll show you why that is in a minute. Maybe some of the crowd was shouting, "Fire Matt Canada," or something. They're just all shouting different things. A bunch of confusion. And the contrast that I like to see here is that Satan has lost control of his servants, but God has not lost control of his. Strong-willed, brave to a fault, Paul, even God had a way to rein this guy back in through the disciples that were around him, through the Asiarchs, unsaved guys. God had a way to rein his servant Paul back in and accomplish his will. This is why Galatians chapter 5, verse 25 is so important for us as Christians. That passage tells us that if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. It is the conceited Christian that says, "I know more than that brother or sister over there that's trying to tell me what to do and what not to do." It is the conceited Christian who won't take advice from those maybe who haven't been in this as long. Well, who are they to tell me what they're trying to tell me? I've been doing this since they were in diapers. That's the conceited Christian that does that. The true Christian that really truly wants to walk in step with the Holy Spirit is not going to be offended when fellow brothers and sisters in the church come up to them and say, "Hey, I noticed you're on the left foot when the rest of us are on the right foot. You're not in step. You're out of sync with the Holy Spirit. You're not matching the cadence of the call of the Holy Spirit." And the true Christian that's really concerned about that, walking in step with the Holy Spirit, won't be offended, but they'll take the counsel and they'll get in step with the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the best part of all, reading on in verse 32. "Most of them did not know why they had come together." I say, what were these tickets for? What's the show? When's the show start? What are we doing here anyway? What am I supposed to be chanting right now? They had no idea what was happening at that theater. Didn't even know why they were there. Verse 33, maybe you don't know why you're here this morning. I hope you find it by the time we're done. Verse 33, "Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd." Verse 34, "But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.'" Now, I really hope you caught what's happening here. The crowd has gathered. The crowd is in an uproar because of the words of Demetrius. Idle business was hurting because of Paul. And Paul was a Jew, and Paul was preaching about a Jewish Savior named Jesus. Now we come to verses 33 and 34, and we see a Jew by the name of Alexander who was not a Christian, but he also wants to get up there and address the theater. Why do you think he might want to do that? To defend Paul? No, he's doing this to disassociate himself from Paul. What he's actually wanting to do is tell the congregation there, "Hey, I may be a Jew, but not all Jews are bad for idle business. In fact, this guy, this Jew, Alexander, is a coppersmith in Ephesus," which means he's making the copper underlays for these shrines and idols to Artemis. Listen to what Paul said about Alexander in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Paul said to Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and the books, and above all the parchments." Verse 14, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." Verse 15, Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. And I don't know why, but I just find that little section of verses comical, because Paul starts out like this: Timothy, can you really bring that coat I love, my favorite coat? Can you make sure you bring that with you when you come? Also, don't forget the books, definitely, most importantly, the parchments. And by the way, man, that Alexander the coppersmith, what a jerk. And I hope he gets what he deserves. I feel like Paul was fighting a little bit of the flesh there, and then win that battle, and he stuck it in there, and the Lord said, that's okay. It's okay for my servants to have a little bit of flesh that they're fighting with, so long as they win those battles. But again, this is confusion over the Jews' part in all of this that's taking place. Paul was a Jew. So some of the crowd was thinking, okay, that's what we're upset about. We're upset with the Jews. This is a Jewish thing, so down with the Jews. So what does Alexander want to do? What he wants to do is he wants to get up there and disassociate himself from Paul. He wants to disconnect the Jews from the Christian faith. He wants to get up there and say, hey, I'm actually helping you guys in this city with your idolatry. I'm a coppersmith. I'm building idols and shrines for you. So don't try to get rid of all of us. It's just Paul that's the problem. Don't hate us. Just hate Paul. But the problem is that when Alexander gets up there, the confusion of the crowd over the Jews' part in this just causes the whole situation to lose its possibility. They just start chanting this guy Alexander down because they know he's a Jew. They think they're supposed to be mad at Jews. And for 2 hours, they chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, my goodness, talk about annoying. How annoying would that be? Paul's blood was probably boiling. This is, would you guys shut up already? My goodness, 2 hours saying the same thing over and over again. But I give them A+ for their fervor, because I recognize it's tough sometimes to get good Christians to worship God for 30 minutes with the finest, latest Christian contemporary worship music. Here these people are, 25,000 plus, chanting the same single line for 2 hours. So A plus for effort. Still annoying, though. Verse 35. And when the town clerk, the mayor, if you will, had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" Now, recent manuscripts would say this stone fell from Zeus, but older manuscripts that date back closer to the time of the writing say that the translation should be sky, the stone that fell from the sky. Verse 36, seeing then that these things cannot be denied, seeing that nobody can deny that Artemis was sent from heaven through the sky to us here at Ephesus, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. Now, this goes back to Ephesian history. The Ephesians had claimed that a black rock, a meteorite, had fallen from the sky, and it was said to be in the shape of a woman. And apparently, instead of 2 lumps where the breast should have been, there were a whole bunch of lumps where the breast would have been. And someone got the brilliant idea that this is a multi-breasted goddess. And that's what they went with. And they named that multi-breasted goddess Artemis, and she became known as their goddess of fertility. That changed over the ages, but essentially that's what you had at the beginning of all of this. Now, did that meteorite fall from the sky and actually look like a woman? Did it actually look like a multi-breasted goddess? I'm kind of skeptical about that. I would say it's one and the same as looking at the clouds. You can kind of see anything you want in the clouds, you know. There's a lion. There's an angel. There's a raven getting running through with a piece of steel. That's what I see. You can see, it's very subjective, right? You can see pretty much whatever you want to see. I don't even feel bad about ganging up on him today. Because the Ravens are doing well, that's why. I'm mad. But it's pretty subjective. I don't think that's really what happened, but they were just pretty sure of it. And it's revealing about human nature, that human beings are innately programmed by God to worship. We were made to worship God. And we had our fall, so that gets all mixed up. There's still that innate desire within us to worship. We're just confused because of the fall about what it is that we're supposed to worship. But make no mistake, we are programmed that way. To be anything else, you have to be deprogrammed to be an innate worshiper. And that's what the culture has chosen to do. They've chosen to deprogram. They've chosen to indoctrinate that innate desire to worship in the hearts of human beings. They have chosen to deprogram that out of human beings. We know that's not the answer, deprogramming the desire to worship. We know the answer is the revelation of the true God that we are longing to worship in our hearts. That's what Paul wanted to do. The rest of the world, however, tries the deprogramming approach. The truth is, one way or another, we are designed, programmed to worship the true God. But back to the statement of Paul and the conclusion of the town clerk here. Demetrius had a problem with Paul's teaching that gods that were made with hands weren't really gods. And the town clerk gets up there and says, essentially, relax. Paul couldn't possibly be talking about Artemis. We all know that Artemis fell from the sky. We didn't create Artemis with our hands. Paul's not referring to Artemis. So he's defending Paul. He's saying Paul is attacking gods that were made by hands and Artemis wasn't. Artemis came divinely from heaven to us. And history actually records, though, that when the Ephesians did find that meteorite that resembled a woman, that what they actually did was refine it to make it look even more like a woman. So though they say we didn't create this with our hands, they definitely refined it to make it look like a goddess. So in essence, really, it truly was a goddess, an idol made with hands, but he's out on a limb in his defense of Paul, and it was a good thing for Paul. And he doesn't bring up the fact that, you know, that goddess, so-called goddess that fell from the sky, had enhancement surgery for Broadway to make her look more like a multi-breasted goddess. But that is, in fact, the truth. Verse 37, "For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." Good translation there. I'll just leave that at that. He's saying they aren't robbing our temples. They're not sacrilegious in that way. They're not robbing our temples of their glory. They aren't speaking negatively about Artemis. They're not referring to Artemis at all. They're just teaching their religious view. They're teaching about who they believe in Jesus. So live and let live. And again, if we're being technical, Demetrius was actually right about Paul's message. And the town clerk was wrong. The mayor was wrong. Paul did teach Jesus exclusively to the exclusion of all other gods, and that includes Artemis. But again, best for Paul that the town clerk did not know that. Verse 38, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." Verse 39, "But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly." Verse 40, "For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." Verse 41, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." Everyone shut up with your chanting and go home. Get out of here. There's a right way to do this. There's a wrong way to do this. An uprising, a riot, that's not the right way. The right way, bring charges. Do it legally. Go through the courts. Go through the assembly. That's the right way. This mayor, he's smart. He has a bigger concern in mind here. Here's what he knows about Rome. He knows that Rome does not tolerate riots. At this time, Rome did not tolerate dissent among the nation in any way. From 27 BC to 180 AD, this period of time was known as Pax Romana. Have you ever heard of that? That means the peace of Rome. Rome was serious about peace. And if you disturbed the peace, if you created a ruckus, if you created a riot, if you led a militia against Rome, any of those things, Rome would not hesitate to take you out. Execution was the punishment for civil unrest. So this guy's looking at 25,000 plus civilians of Ephesus, and he's saying, man, if we don't break this up and Rome gets word of it, we're all dead. Rome's going to come in and wipe us all out in order to keep the peace, because peace was more important than anything to Rome. Now, we're going to stop there for today. I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. When we get to Acts chapter 20 next week, the first words we're going to read are this: after the uproar ceased, and because you are here today, now you know what that uproar was. And I won't have to explain it to you, but I'll probably still explain it to you tomorrow, because there might be people among you that weren't here today and don't know about this uproar. But what an uproar it was. And thank God for his hand over Paul and the Christians there in Ephesus. Thank God for still being the God who controls the hearts of kings and rulers and leaders and turns them any way that he wants to. God had control of this situation. He let Paul remain there as long as he wished, without fear of death or persecution. This was an opening for the church in Ephesus there to continue to grow in Christ and not have to worry about persecution from those around us. We read early in the book of Acts about persecution winning out over the Christians. But as we've been going through these studies in Acts, have you noticed the tides have changed? Persecution still tries to arise against the Christians, but the Lord just has all of these pieces in place. And now it just seems like everywhere the church goes, there's a protection for the church there. I'm thankful for the protection for the church that we have in place today. Maybe hanging by a thread as we speak, but it's still there. For the men and women that died to provide that freedom for us. For those of us in this country right now, not in the military, that have had the sense to say, you know, if those people went and fought and died for this, isn't it probably important that we maintain it, that we retain it, that we keep it, and that we do whatever we have to in the political arena to make sure that it doesn't slip away from us? Does that make sense? Makes sense to me. Thank you, Lord, for the freedom that is here. In Jesus' name, I pray that that freedom remains. And Lord, we call upon you in a word of prayer. Grateful for the work of Paul in the early church in establishing Christianity in these Greek and Roman towns. The early steps of propelling the gospel into all the world. And here we are on the other side of the earth in America. And we have heard the gospel because of their faithfulness to step up to the call. And now you're calling us to be faithful with the gospel. So Lord, inspire us. Give us brave hearts as Paul. Give us the wisdom of his friends. Give us the unction of the Holy Spirit. And let your Holy Spirit work in us as we share you with the world. Bless Anchored Fellowship today and this week. Have your way in their lives. That's all I could ever ask of you, Lord. Because I know your way in their life is the right way for them. And I know that always turns out good. It always turns out for your favor and for the favor of those that you love. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. In your name, Lord, we pray, Jesus. Amen. And if you'd like to be prayed for, come on up now as we close in song.